that I think reflects the highest form of worship is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We're told to do it as often as we do it in remembrance of Him. Mandate is do this. As I've mentioned previously in years past, there are many things that we do that we wonder if we do it correctly. That is it accurate? And I can assure you that this is something that we do accurately. Why? Because it is one of the simplest forms and yet the most profound acts of worship. Because it involves little from the standpoint of ceremony, and so much from the standpoint of what comes from us. You know, true worship is not what is done to you, but rather what you do toward it. I've been in places where people have said, oh, wasn't it wonderful? All of the music, nothing wrong with that, and the choir, and the singing, and the majestic pipe organ, and all the rest that go with it, that really isn't worship. It's supposed to lend itself to worship, but worship comes from you. It's what's within you. Even in remembering someone, I can look back and occasionally my wife and I will try to remember things that we knew about certain people just to recall what we know about them. Or what we knew about them. We say, do you remember when? And I'd say, no. How about, no. Of course, some of you, your memory in my life is indelibly impressed upon my frontal lobes. I don't think there's any way I could ever forget the impact that you've had upon me, one way or the other. Take it however you can. There are some people you'll never forget because of things that they've said and done. So this is really a remembrance feast. But you know, the point is almost meaningless if you have nothing to remember. Who? When the Lord Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, there was an expectation. That expectation being that we would have some knowledge of Him to remember. It's imperative that before we enter into the areas of communion, the Eucharist, the Love Feast, the Remembrance Feast, you can call it by whatever name, that we are filled with the Spirit. There are very cautious words that appear in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding individuals who come to the Lord's Supper with unconfessed sin. Now, we do not examine people here. Don't go around determining whether or not you're in fellowship. For example, I'm not going to find out afterwards whether or not you were or not. That's your business. That's between you and the Lord. I might warn you, however, and that's really my responsibility, and that is if you are out of fellowship, get back into fellowship, and if you have no intention to get back into fellowship, then don't partake of the Lord's Supper. Why? Because you could be partaking the strictest and hardest form of divine discipline. We must recognize the fact that various types of sins invoke divine discipline and different degrees of divine discipline. Divine discipline, you'll remember, is contingent upon one's spiritual growth. For the baby believer, little divine discipline. For the adult believer, much divine discipline. Don't ever get annoyed because you're not as divinely disciplined as someone else. That's rather silly. That's our background organ music, by the way. You must recognize the fact that divine discipline is based on two things, your spiritual growth and then the offense. There are some sins that invoke phenomenal discipline from God. One of those would be the celebration improperly of the Lord's Supper. And so it behooves us to be warned. and to be well prepared before we enter into this worship service. Because of all the confusion, especially of late, I have deemed it necessary to go over the principles of confession in detail. I think we must recognize the fact that as a part of God's protocol, when we confess our sins, they must be done properly. And anything that is worth anything in God's Word, and everything is worth something in God's Word, has precisely correct procedure. Not sloppy, half-hearted, half of which is there and half of which is not. When we confess or rebound, there must be five essential procedures involved, not just one. I've gotten into it with many pastors because of this. I'm not very popular, I might add, because it's much more popular to come up with some simple little thing like just cite it and move on. It's not sufficient. That is not according to God's protocol plan. God's protocol plan demands that every feature of the plan be adhered to. That would be like something kind of silly, but doing your wash and forgetting to put in the soap, the water, things like that. Are they essential? Oh, you put the clothes in, turn the machine on, and you can hear it chunking away, but there's no cleansing because there are essential features that are missing. I suppose even if you put the water in, it would still chunk. It even would sound like things are being activated. I'm not going to suggest what kind of soap you should use. I'm just simply using that as an illustration that for something to work properly, all of the procedures, and they must be done in a certain order. It'd be ludicrous to put the water and the soap in, let it run through its rinse cycle, and then throw all the clothes in. Would it not? Certainly. Or just put it in at the end, or just say, well, I'm going to shortcut the whole thing and just throw it right into the dryer. Name it. Another word for that is cite it. Acknowledge it. You name as to what God's Word has to say regarding that sin. And as I've stressed, it is not a matter of information. God knows that you've sinned. So you're not informing Him that you have. You're saying to Him, in effect, the degree of it, the awfulness of it. You say, well, is repentance necessary? Repentance is a part of it. See, the very fact that you're out of fellowship, you've had a change in mental attitude with regard to your condition. You're saying, in effect, I don't want to stay in the state that I'm in. I'm out of fellowship. I will change my mind with regard to this condition, this status. That's repentance. There's no work involved. There's no change of behavior involved. That's not repentance. The word repentance means to change your mind regarding a thing. And here are the areas that I think most people fail. And I know pastors that don't believe this. Oh, some of them are coming around, but with great difficulty. And the thing that really bothers me about this, if they've been teaching this for any length of time, how many members of their congregation are actually filled with the Spirit? For that matter, if they're teaching it and believe it, how many of them are filled with the Spirit? The filling of the Spirit is contingent on precise, correct procedure related to confession. Isolation of sin means that you don't look forward to doing it again. There's no intention on your part to do it again. That doesn't mean to say that you're not going to do it again. It just means that there's no intention on your part to do it again. You see, confession is not some therapeutic cop-out, some pill that you take to get back into fellowship so that the wrath of God is not lowered upon you during the service. And then with your intention to go out right afterwards and continue with that very same thing that caused you to get out of fellowship, you've missed it. And Hebrews 12:15 becomes the passage regarding isolation. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness sprouting up cause trouble, and through it many are contaminated. What is this root of bitterness? Someone has wronged you. Someone has said something about you. You've reacted to that which someone said. You got out of fellowship. You confessed it. And then later, you haven't isolated it. A root of bitterness springs up. Well, how could they have done that and been a Christian? That's not isolation. And then forget it. Set it aside. God forgot it. You ought to thank God every day that He forgot our sins at the cross. He will never, ever bring them up again, ever. We had this young lady in our last church. When she heard about the judgment seat of Christ, she broke out into tears. Because apparently some pastor had said to her previously that all your sins are going to be exposed and everyone will see them. She was terrified. This pastor had a kind of a cinerama screen in front of all believers, you know, in the eternity to come. And there would be a flash of your life presented to all of the believers. No, I find that nowhere. God says, I have buried your sins into the deepest sea and I will never remember them again. But what's awful is we remember them again. That's awful. How dare we remember something that God forgot? But we do it. Then I used to use the phrase, pick up the pieces and take off. Do you remember that? We've become more refined now. It's keep on moving and stay in the ball game. Same thing. You say, what are the pieces? When you're out of fellowship, you're going to cause some disaster in your life and in the lives of others. It's inevitable. Listen to me carefully. Every time you get out of fellowship, someone or something is damaged. So what do? Now you're back in fellowship. Now your momentum begins. Oh, I want to stress to you that being in fellowship is not the total area of recovery. All it has done is set you up for total recovery. You see, there's more to the procedure. The more to the procedure is now you're back in fellowship. And if you're not careful, if you don't do anything with that power that has been made available to you, you're going to get right back out again. The reason why God has placed you into the power sphere, why He has made it available to you, is so that you can function within it. Not just stand there and say, I'm forgiven, I'm in fellowship, I guarantee you won't be long, you'll be out. God's intention is that you begin to learn. So that means coming to class. Remember this morning we found out two reasons why people don't learn. One, they don't come to class, and two, when they do, they're out of fellowship. Keep moving, Philippians 3:14. Stay on the playing field, 2 John verses 8 and 9. Stay within the boundaries. Play the game according to the rules. When I was a kid, never forget this. We used to play various types of games. You know, in New York City, you have to make up your own games a lot of times because there were no parks available, so we had streets. And from time to time, we would get ash cans. I remember that coal was a very common heating factor in New York. And so the superintendents or the janitors used to take the ashes and put them in the ash cans, and then they were picked up periodically. So we would wait until they were emptied or about half full, and then we would wheel them into the streets so that we could mark off the street. In other words, we'd make it ours. No traffic could get past. That's why you have so many tie-ups in New York City, kids playing stickball. And we would play some games like hockey. This was it was a legitimate way of fighting with sticks in your hands. Okay, but you see how it's played even in a professional sport. And then we'd play stickball, and we'd play various rules to stickball. The one thing that we never liked is when we played an opponent that wanted to change the rules of the game as it went along. And it was always to their benefit. Oh, I hit the ball over the fence. Oh, that's an out. I forgot to tell you that. Out? Yeah, it went out. That's a home run. No, it's an out. You have to keep the ball in the ball field. Foul ball on the third strike, out. Wait a minute. I nicked the ball. No, you're out. You'd say, hey, can we play the game according to the rules? You ever watch people play that game with the croquet? You know, where they have the little hoops and then they walk around. Huh? You know there are rules to that game. You understand that, don't you? It's not just a matter of whacking the ball around, seeing how far you can whack your opponent's ball into somebody else's yard. There are rules. The same with things like badminton. Tennis took me months to figure out love was bad. And they're scoring. Golf is even more confusing. But then anybody would run after a little ball and whack it to another place and then run after it again. Either needs exercise or... I know we have some golfers here. That's okay. Just play on. Stay within the boundaries according to the rules. That's all that John says. If we're going to really enjoy a service, if we're going to be a part of worship, you've got to be within the boundaries of the rules. Can't get outside of it. And arrogant people are always trying to make up the rules as they go along. Doesn't work. The Christian life is not dependent upon your rules. It's dependent upon His. He made the rules up a long time ago. And by the way, He didn't ask any of us if we thought it was all right if He did it that way. So before we begin, it is obviously imperative that we be filled with the Spirit. The only way that I know of, the only way that I know it works, is to confess our sins. If necessary. Let's take a few moments in silence as we prepare ourselves for worship this evening. Let's pray. What a privilege it is, our Heavenly Father, to come together in obedience to Thy Word and to remember Thy Son. We thank Thee for Thy grace. We know that were it not for Thy grace, we would still be in our sins and we'd still be headed for the lake of fire. Thank You for all the advantages we have, the privileges, and certainly our new position in Christ. As we continue to review and muse upon His person this evening, may God the Holy Spirit remind us of how wonderful it is for us to be children of God. For we ask in Christ's precious name, Amen. I was just thinking as I was praying, I have to remind people from time to time, and maybe I should remind you that when you are praying, keep your members of the Trinity straight, would you? Think about it. The other day I was listening to a young man pray, and he says, Father, thank You for dying for our sins on the cross. Wrong. The Father didn't die for our sins on the cross. He was the Son that died for us. And you say, well, why be so picky? Well, I don't know about you, but if somebody else does something and I thank somebody else for it, there's something wrong there. And in a camp, we had a young lady that got up and prayed, and she just prayed, and when she finished, she said amen and sat down. I was enraged. Inside, of course. Say, what's wrong with that? She said, amen. But she didn't say, in Jesus' name. Is that important? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. That gives the authority to do what you've said. Otherwise, you're up there saying it yourself. May I suggest something else, too? When you pray audibly and publicly, don't pray in the first person. I hear that so often. And all we're really doing is hearing somebody pray. You're supposed to be leading the group. And that means we, not I. That's free. Put it aside. That prepares you. Now, when you're praying now, in the privacy of your own mind, when you're considering and musing upon the person of Christ, first person. But you notice when I pray on your behalf, when I lead you in prayer, it's we. And why are you so? Because I believe in correct, exact procedure. A wrong thing done in a wrong way is wrong. Of all the things that I have studied, especially of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing more that just absolutely captivates my mind than what is recorded in 1 John 3. I think I could use 1 John 3 for the next 10 years for our communion service and only begin to exhaust its marvelous, marvelous implications. 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Obviously, I'm not going to cover the entire 3rd chapter. I've tried to do silly things like that before, and we're here, and we still haven't done it. But I want you to look particularly at the first three verses, because we have a statement, a declaration, and then an application. First of all, you should understand something about the Apostle John. At the writing of 1 John, he's probably the only living apostle left. The others have since died. They've died because they were executed, martyred. Peter supposedly has been crucified. Some even suggest historically upside down. Paul has been beheaded in Rome. Others have died horrible deaths. We already know of Stephen having been stoned. That's recorded in the book of Acts. John is probably in his 90s. You got to appreciate the fact that in the ancient world, when the life expectancy was only in the middle 30s, that this was phenomenal. Even today, we think of people who are in their 90s. We think it's phenomenal. Here's one who lived in an era where the life expectancy was a third of that. I'm not going to criticize John's Greek, as I heard on TV recently, that it was poor. Now, the one thing that I found in reading the Apostle John, and here's a man that can use the simplest of Greek terms, but yet carry with it the most profound implications. For example, in the fifth chapter, he that has the Son has life. And he that does not have the Son of God has not life. They're all one-syllable words. It's nothing profound about that, is there? Oh, yes, there is. Matter of fact, when I witness to people, that's one of the first things I ask them. I'll say, now, I'd like to put you in a category, but better yet, you put yourself in a category. And I go, he that has the Son has life, category A. He that has not the Son of God hath not life. Which one are you? B. And then I'll go into the various areas that are important to their salvation. You know what's amazing? Is after they've accepted Christ, I say, now, I'm going to read that same verse to you again. And I read it and their eyes just light up. Hey! What happened? Did you feel it? No? Good. Not a matter of feeling. John also uses certain terms that are unique to him. For instance, he's probably the one who uses the word love more than anyone in the New Testament. The fact that his name means that is irrelevant. As I've mentioned over the years, be careful how you use the word John. It's so endearing. And it happens to be my name as well. John could never get over the fact that he was loved of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's amazed by it. As a matter of fact, when he referred to himself in the gospel accounts, he said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Has that ever amazed you, or do you just take it for granted? Do you just say to yourself, ho-hum, I've already seen a person yawn twice, so I don't know whether I'm boring or they're asleep. Ho-hum, I'm loved of God. May I suggest the implication of the awfulness of our condition before we came to Christ? And I don't care how good you were, how sweet you were, how kind you were, how benevolent you were. God says we're sinners and we're lost. Total depravity. Every member of the human race, bottom of the barrel. This should absolutely overwhelm you. God, love me. to John. I'm not suggesting to you that he swelled up with tears and couldn't finish his sentences because he appreciated how much God loved him. I'm not saying that's incorrect either. In public, it should not be. You have to learn to control your emotions. Some of you think that I'm unemotional because I can go over these things without hesitating and pausing and saying, pardon me. I can do that. What I do at home is my business. How I react in personal prayer is my business. In public, there's no excuse. Why? Because then attention is drawn to you. Oh, poor Schwartz, whatever his name happens to be. Poor George. Oh, we killed him this morning, didn't we? We buried George this morning. Let's see. Poor Pete. Poor Tom, Dick, Harry, whatever. He just can't finish. If he can't finish, you can't complete your thought. So you really haven't done any teaching at all. All you've done is reflect your emotion. But I want you to appreciate, John couldn't get over the fact that Jesus loved him. You know why? John knew a lot about John. Do you know a lot about you? Do you have any illusion about yourself? Do you think that you're something other than what you really are? John didn't. And so he begins right away, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. What love? What father, by the way, would love the condition of man and then offer his son as a substitute for man? I've said it to you repeatedly. My son is not perfect, but I wouldn't give him for any of you. Okay? Neither would you. Would you willingly say, son, you see that rotten, dirty, stinking sinner? Die for them. You gotta be kidding. And an obedient son might. But a loving father may have second thoughts about even suggesting it. Do you see my point from the human perspective? Can you even enter into the enormity of God sending his son to die for our sins and to go through all the humiliation? Wait a minute. You know, somewhere along the line, I'd have stepped in. Those of you that have sons, think about it. Let's say there's a situation where it is legitimate and lawful for your son to take the place of a whole bunch of people. Never mind the world, just a whole bunch of people. And you send your son to that whole bunch of people, and they malign him, they beat him up. Well, Dad's going to intercede somewhere along the line, I'll tell you. Hey, I sent my son to do something for you. All you've done is malign him, beat him up, and kill him. In the human realm, what would we do? What would we do? I know what I'd do. Vengeance. Fire from heaven, brah! Huh? I'll fix you, bunch, you ingrates. God didn't do that. Now you understand what manner of love. That's a love that you can't understand and I can't understand. Because it's a divine love. Oh, we can analyze it. You know, we can write it down on paper. We can even make some scientific conclusions regarding it, even theological scientific conclusions. We don't even come close. The enormity of the love of God. See, I think that's what grabbed the Apostle John. He couldn't get over it. He knew who he was. He knew who Christ was. And he was amazed that Christ could love him. You know, that might be a good attitude to have toward your fellow man, toward your husband and your wife. Just think, what are you worthy of that he, your husband, should love you? Well, and mister, what are you worthy of that you deserve her? All sacrificing love, putting up with all your nonsense. Socks here, dirty dishes there. You know what I'm talking about, guys. We're notorious for that sort of thing. My wife says, can't you put the dishes in the dishwasher? No! That's too difficult. They pick up after us. They nurture us. They care for us. When they get sick, we tell them to get out of bed. When we get sick, we want all the attention we can get. Right? Yeah. And why should that woman love you? Why should that man love you? Now, just think of that. But put it in perspective. And why should God love you? And then on top of that, not only does he love us, and the result is our salvation, but then he calls us something. Remember that group I was talking about? I call them something. It wouldn't be quite the same as what he calls us. That we should be called the children of God. Let me think about that one for a while. Children of God. That immediately tells us something. As children of God, God has now become our Father. You know how unique that is to the church age? Do you know that no other believer ever had that right? Do you have any idea that if anyone even suggested that God was their father, they'd be stoned to death for blasphemy? Now, those were grounds for execution. Even when our Lord, who legitimately was the Son of God, said, my Father hath sent me. They said, whoa. And they picked up stones to stone him. Blasphemer. And what right do we have? God gave us that call. He called us that. He said, you are my children. How absolutely phenomenal. You are my sons. You are my daughters. Oh, man, is that exciting to know that because of that, you remember when you were growing up and some bully on the block started to do things to you? I'm going to get my dad. Of course, I couldn't say that. But some of you could. You don't even have to say that. You just sit back and say, if it's a fellow believer, family business. God will take care of that. I don't have to get even with that person. My Father knows what's going on. If it's an outsider, relax. Your Father still has everything in control. I feel sorry for those societies in this world that do not understand the principle of Father. They don't even have it in their language. But I feel even sorrier for a society where they should have them and they don't. Like ours. Very few men today are real fathers. They're just males that have fulfilled their responsibility of implantation, impregnation. That's about it. They're biologically fathers. We have more than a biological father. We have a heavenly father. You know, of all the persons of the Trinity that have been written about, the one that is written about the least is the one that should be honored the most. That's God the Father. Go into your local bookstore. See how many books are written on the Holy Spirit. See how many books are written on Christ and the work of the cross. And try to find a book on the person and work of God the Father. I'll give you one by Lehman Strauss. I know he wrote one because he told me personally, told my wife and I, said, the reason I wrote this book is simply because of the fact that I went in to get some information regarding God the Father and I found nothing. So Lehman Strauss wrote what is called the first person, the work and ministry of God the Father. Do we honor him any more? No. But certainly not less. He's the one that we direct all prayer to. He's the one that we thank for this evening. See, we're here to celebrate and remember our Lord, but to whom do we direct this praise? To the author. So easy to forget it, isn't it? I love this next part because I think it implies something that we should all recognize. Therefore, the world does not know us. They think we're strange. What they don't know is they're strange. And why do they think we're strange? Why don't they know us? Because they didn't know him. You know, the one thing that I think should never exist between fellow believers is any discord. Why? Because we should know each other. We know where we're coming from. Verse 2, behold, now we are the children of God. And in keeping with our recent study of the rapture and resurrection, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. I like to put this verse in there. You know the verse that I give you all the time, eye hath not seen nor ear heard? Different writer, same idea, same author, basically the Holy Spirit. It has not been revealed what we shall be. Don't even try to think of what we're going to look like in eternity. It not only softens it, it weakens it. Matter of fact, I think it almost destroys it. People have asked me, are we going to have wings? No. Why would you do with them anyway? Are we going to? I don't know. And I'm told not to know. The word says I can't know. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. King James, New King James. It has not been revealed what we shall be. New American Standard, it does not yet appear what we shall be. I don't know. I don't have it in front of me. Something like that. But we know that when he is revealed, we should be like him. Well, let me think on that one for a while. Now we talk about glorified body, and we talk about no more pain, and we talk about, what are the implications that you and I are going to be like him? You know why we're going to be like him? Because he's the Son of God. And we're children of God. We're the same family. We're the same family. When you were growing up, didn't you look in the mirror a couple of times and say to yourself, am I really a part of this family? When you compared yourself with other members of the family, what I get a kick out of is children that are the spitting image of their parents, and they try to come up with this, I think I'm adopted business. You know, carbon copies. You have two rubber stamps. Boom, boom, father, son. Boom, boom, mother, daughter, or mother, son. Oftentimes the man child, reflects more the image of the female. That's why we're getting more and more beautiful males. What's the excuse about the female, though? They're supposed to reflect the male of the species. Well, you see, these beautiful females are producing these good-looking males who are producing greater-looking females. It works, trust me. Takes about 6 or 7 generations for it to work out. But eventually it does. The imperfections begin to disappear. You see, you may not even appreciate, and I frankly have difficulty appreciating it totally because I don't understand all of it, and that is, we're going to be conformed to his image. You know, I think when you take that cup this evening or when you hold that bread in your hand, there's a little bit more there than just, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me so great salvation, so rich and free. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, and we are the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but when we see him, we'll be like him. I think that should invoke some praise from you, don't you think? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince